We read together from the Word of God today from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Let us read God's Word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am but put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. Last Lord's Day, I began a new series of sermons on how we as Christians should address the issues that affect our daily lives. Health issues, relationship issues, work issues, school, college issues, financial issues. I introduced the series by looking at the life of Paul, and my reason for doing so was simple. The Apostle Paul knows what he's talking about when it comes to giving the best advice available, the best counsel, call it whatever you will, on the Christian life. Because he's speaking as a man who has experienced the reality of the turmoil and trials of life. And therefore, because he has walked the road, he is well worth listening to. Listen to what he says about his life when he wrote to the church at Corinth from Ephesus at the end of his third missionary journey. And remember, when you hear these words I'm going to read to you now from 2 Corinthians, he doesn't record here the events that subsequently took place following his 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea, or his shipwreck off Malta, and his present imprisonment in Rome. Here is how Paul views his life when he writes to the church at Corinth during the third missionary journey when he's at Ephesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 33, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to fall, and am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Arius was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." And then in chapter 12, he says, verse 7, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong.'" There is a man who faced real difficulties in his life. There is a man when he writes from a prison and speaks of the joy in his heart is worth listening to. There is a man who it is worthy to read the letter of and ask, how could this man who experienced so much in his life at this time in his life when he's languishing in prison, waiting to go before Caesar, how can he write a letter that is so effervescent and overflowing with joy? Surely you would expect after the things that he experienced, which he recounts in 2 Corinthians, his beatings, the fact that he received 39 lashes, not once but 5 times, the fact that he had been beaten with rods, not once but 3 times, the fact that he had been stoned, and we read about that last Lord's Day to the point where he almost died, the fact that he had been shipwrecked, and then he speaks of all the dangers in his life, everything that he encountered in his travelings and his dealings with people, and then all the anxiety of his working on behalf of the church, and then this thorn in the flesh that he speaks of that God gave him, that he pleaded with God to remove. 3 times he pleaded with God to take it away, but God said, no, I'm not going to take it away. Here is a man who languished in prison. You would think, if anyone has a right to be bitter and angry and say, God, why on earth am I in this situation after all that I have endured for your name? Surely this letter to the Philippians, when they speak of their concern for him, they've sent Epaphroditus to him that he might know of his concern from the Philippian church to Paul. When they send a gift, surely you would expect Paul to write a letter here and say, I'm so thankful for Epaphroditus coming here and helping me. I've had such a terrible existence this last few years. My life has been filled with difficulty. Everywhere I've turned, I've been faced with those who've opposed me. I've sought to preach the gospel, but to no avail. I've endeavored to tell people of their need of salvation, but every time I've tried to do it, have it thrown back in my face. I've suffered physical abuse. I've suffered emotional abuse, like how the burden of the church. My life is wearisome. And I'm so thankful that some of you, out of all the churches that I have daughtered, at least you, the Philippians, care enough to find out something about me. That's the sort of letter you would expect. A letter that would pour forth a sense of, why? Why me? Surely there are all those people out there who deserve this judgment on their lives. They deserve the beatings. They deserve the punishments. They deserve the ridicule. They deserve the opposition. They deserve to be downtrodden. But I'm a great servant of God. I have labored. I have walked thousands of miles. I have suffered punishments and beatings for the name of Jesus Christ. I have stood firm when others have bent the knee. And here I am at the end. And the only church that's interested in me is one church. All those people that I ministered to. And only you Philippians care about me. But that's not what we find. I thank my God in all remembrance, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Joy. He speaks of the preaching of the gospel out of rivalry, verse 17, and he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He speaks of the suffering of the Christian life, and he calls them to walk in that way that they might be filled with joy. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. This letter that this man writes is almost unerring. It's almost unbelievable. When you sit down and actually think about the circumstances of his life and the opposition that he had faced from without and within, you consider the baggage he had carried, as we saw last Lord's Day. When you consider the fact of his opposition at the beginning, you consider the abuse that he... You read this letter at the end of his days and you think, how on earth was this man able to write and say, I write with joy in my heart amid all these circumstances? It's unbelievable. So he's worth a hearing. My goal over the next 6 Lord's Days, excepting next Lord's Day, is to bring to you 6 simple lessons from Paul and what he teaches that I trust if you hear them, you will then be enabled to think and in a little way act like Paul, regardless of your circumstances. irrespective of what's going on in your life. Whether you've got a health issue, whether you've got a relationship issue, whether you've got a work issue, whether you've got a financial issue. Because let's face it, each one of us in this building has something going on in our lives that's not easy to deal with. First lesson on the road to a life of true Christian joy amid the trials of life is this. We must cultivate and maintain a very single-minded approach to life. If you want to enjoy your life as a Christian, now note, I didn't say if you want to be circumstantially happy as a Christian. What I'm saying is if you want to experience true biblical joy in your life as a Christian, then lesson number one is this. You must cultivate or develop and then maintain a very single-minded approach to life. Now I want to break down that first lesson into two parts. In the first part, I want to very briefly explain why you must cultivate and maintain a very single-minded approach to life. And then I want to look at how you can cultivate a very single-minded approach to life. And then in the second part, I want to consider both the subject and the object which must dominate our single-minded approach to life. So there are, as it were, two headings. And under the first heading, there's two points. The first point we're looking at is why and how we develop a single-minded approach to life. We must develop a single-minded approach to life because it's very clear from Philippians chapter 1, and you'll see it from chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. In fact, it's clear from every letter that the Apostle Paul wrote that he was able to do what he did in his life. He was able to get out of his bed every day of his life and face what each new day brought him because he had a very single-minded approach to life. His life was not determined by the wants and the desires of his heart or by those around him. The life of Paul, it is clear when you read this letter and the other letters that Paul wrote, was set on a course. It was based on choices which he made, and those choices arose out of the fact that he had a very predetermined disposition towards who he was and what he was going to do with his life. Paul clearly understood who he was, and he understood very clearly how he was going to live his life. And because he had worked out very clearly who he was, and because he understood very clearly what he was to do, then every day when he got up, he did what he was going to do that day. And he wasn't driven by the influences or the circumstances of his life. One of the problems that we have in life is that we get up in the morning and our days are dictated to by the circumstances of our lives. We move with the whim of emotion, and we move with the whim of emotion because there is an absence in our lives of a clarity as to an understanding of who we are and what we are to do. If we clearly understand who we are and what we're to do, then it doesn't matter what happens in any given day, we will pursue that with a vigor. And that's, I could use a number of illustrations to show you that. A number of illustrations. You know what I'm talking about. You know that if you clearly know who you are, if you have a set agenda before you, if you know that you have to get up on a given day and go and do something, then no matter what happens, you will go and do that. Because you clearly have worked out, that's what I have to do today. Paul, as a man, knew who he was, he knew what he had to do, and therefore he wasn't driven off course by the things that affected his life. In fact, when you consider that a large percentage of his problems came as a result of the very life that he chose to live, he experienced what he did because of his understanding of who he was and what he chose to do. He still persisted because he would not be put off by those circumstances or happenings. And it's clear that to live the Christian life with all its issues and struggles, you and I need to have a mind that is focused. It's of the utmost importance to have a single-minded approach to life and not just to be tossed about by this idea and that idea. That's the why. Now the how. How do we cultivate a very single-minded approach to life? Well, it's easy. It really is easy. We simply need to know who we are. We need to know where we belong. And we need to know what we're to do with our lives. And then we need to do it. The mind is a powerful instrument in our lives, and it's of the utmost importance that we're very clear on who we are, where we belong, and the role that we must play in our lives. And if we lack clarity in any one or any of those areas, then we'll begin to struggle. So who are we? Well, we are men and women whose lives have been radically changed. Something radical has occurred in our lives. Paul writes to a church here, and he writes to these men and women, and he calls them saints in Christ Jesus. These men and women are those who have been set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from the dominion of Satan, and set apart unto what? Well, he says in verse 11, they've been set apart unto be pure, verse 10 rather of chapter 1, to be pure and blameless in Christ Jesus. And how has this radical change taken place in the lives of these men and women? How have they become the set apart ones? Set apart from sin and set apart unto purity and blamelessness. It is because of the salvation, verse 28, Philippians chapter 1, that God has wrought in their lives. We are men and women whose lives have been radically changed. Who are we? We are men and women whose lives are being radically changed. God has not only saved these men and women in Philippi, God has not only saved us, but he continued to work in their lives and he continues to work in our lives. Verse 6, Paul writes to them, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will begin it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God did not save these men and women and leave them to the fruition of their own sinful hearts, although those hearts have been regenerated. He did not leave them to the distracting ways of their minds, even though their minds have been renewed. No, God, having begun a good work, and the verb that's used there is one that is a constant, present, continuous. He is saying that God began the work, God continues the work. He continues that work. God doesn't bring a man and a woman from death to life, out of darkness to light, and leave them to wander around aimlessly. No, he who begins the work completes that work. He continues that work. And that's the purpose, as you've seen in your study of God's word in the Mets, that's the purpose of the pastor in the church. His purpose is to work and to labor, to equip the saints of service. And then as the members work together, then they build each other up into what? Into maturity. They're no longer tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They labor as each one does its gift, operates its gifts. As everybody fulfills its part, the whole body is built together. God began a work and God continues that work. It's a radical work. It's a work that the world knows nothing about. It's a work that you cannot experience anywhere but in the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. This is the only place where this work takes place, in the church of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian and live apart of the church of Jesus Christ, because if you live apart from the work of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ, then you're disengaging from the very means that God has given for you in his infinite wisdom and in his good grace to build you into the Christian that he wants you to be. You can't do it on your own. So this radical change that he began, he continues. And it's a radical change that he says we will complete. Because he says it is one that will go on to completion. We are men and women who live, who will be radically changed. Because in verse 23, there's a day coming. A day coming. My desire is to be part one, to be with Christ, for that is far better. A day coming when we will have a new, resurrected, glorified body that will be reunited with our spirits, and we will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever. So we have been radically changed, we are being radically changed, and we shall be radically changed. That's who we are. Where do we belong? We belong in the church, under the leadership of men who know and delight in God. Paul speaks here, he speaks to the church, not as individuals, but as one body, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. He's speaking here not to individuals, he's speaking to a corporate body. Every Christian belongs within the body of the church, visible, under the authority of overseers and deacons, men who have been given responsibility for the spiritual care and the material oversight of the people of God. That's where we belong. Thirdly, what is our responsibility? Verse 27. It is to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility. That is our task in life. That is our reason d'etre for existing. We're no longer to live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, in the darkness of their hearts, pursuing increasingly after the things of evil, which lead to their destruction. No, we who have been set apart by the holy work of God at the cross in Calvary, when he put to death his one and only Son, we who have received the good news of the gospel, not only in its word, but by the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, we who embrace that by faith, we then are to live the life of the Christian. Who are we? We are men and women, we are young people, we are boys and girls who have been radically changed. We are no longer under the dominion of sin and Satan. We are no longer objects by nature of the wrath of God. We have been made alive in Jesus Christ. And amen to that. We have been made alive in Jesus Christ. You sit here today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, as one who is alive in Jesus Christ. God is continuing the work in your life. Each Lord's Day as you come here, you hear the word of God. That work is getting a little push forward. Each time you come to a Met, you're encouraged to read the word of God, and you're encouraged that you might grow in the things of God. Each time you come to a Bible class, you hear the word of God, you're being encouraged in the things of God. The whole purpose is that God would continue to build you up, and one day you'll be radically changed. You belong as part of the church. You can't do it on your own. Thankfully, you understand that. And your responsibility is to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you know why you're to do it. You know how you're to do it. You're to grasp mentally that's who you are. That's who you are. That's not who you're going to be, that's who you are. Having established why and how, let's then come to consider the subject and the object of our single-minded approach. If we're going to have a single-minded approach, who are we going to focus on, and what is our goal in focusing on that individual? Who is the subject of our single-minded approach? Who is the subject? Paul speaks here, and he's very clear about the subject of his life, the object, or the subject rather, that he focuses his life on. I can guarantee you at this moment in time that if your life is not filled with joy, if there's not the deep inner peace that you should have, whether as a Christian or as a non-Christian, the reason for that is you're focusing on the wrong subject in your life. I can also guarantee you that if you want to experience that joy deep down, then you can. You can. If you're not a Christian, you have to admit the reality of your sin, and you have to, by God's grace, come by faith, through fear and trembling, and cry out to God for salvation. If you are a Christian, you can experience true joy, but you can only do so if you're willing to cultivate and maintain a single-minded devotion to the subject, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was at the heart of Paul's single-minded approach to life. Remember, his human experiences and the difficulty of those. And yet, we read in verse 3, we read in verse 12, we read in verse 18 of the fact that his heart is overflowing with joy. Why is that the case? What was it in Paul's life that enabled him to understand that his life should not be affected to the point where he would lose his joy in life because of circumstances? He knew who he was. He knew where he belonged. He knew his role in life. And each of those three points all cross over in the connection of one person. And that one person is Jesus Christ. It was because of Jesus Christ that Paul was able to endure the beatings that he did. It was because of Jesus Christ that Paul was able to endure the stoning and the rejection and the ridicule and the imprisonments, and to endure them not with a moaning, yearning spirit, but to endure them with the love and the joy that flowed from him. How can I be categoric in stating that it was because of his undeniable love for the subject Jesus Christ that enabled him to live his life in this way? Because he tells us in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Jesus Christ filled this man's thoughts. They filled this man's desires. They filled this man's wants. The Lord Jesus Christ meant everything to the Apostle Paul. Here he is in prison, and he speaks in Philippians chapter 4, 14, and thanks them for their suffering or their engagement with him and their sharing in the troubles that he's experienced. And he is able to deal with these situations because he understands that Jesus Christ is the one through whom his life has been radically changed. He understands that it is through Jesus Christ that his life is being radically changed. And he understands that there's a day coming when his life will be radically changed once for all, when he stands in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why he says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." He is singularly devoted to, in his life, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, who are you devoted to in your life? I put it to you that the problem in your life is not your health issue. I put it to you that the problem in your life is not other people. It's not your work. It's not your financial concern. Real as those things are. I could tell you this morning, I'm not going to, but I could tell you about the concern in my life. And it is a real concern. How do we deal with those real concerns? How do we keep them from dominating our lives? How do we keep them from casting dark shadows over us at 2 a.m. in the morning, or when we waken up at 6 a.m. or 7 a.m. or whatever time you're waking up? How do we drive those shadows away? By becoming more self-infatuated? By telling other people repeatedly about our problem? When Paul addresses the issue of his problem here, he speaks of his problem not as being in the context of a problem, but in the context of it being an opportunity. He says to him in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to do what? Does he go on then and give a plethora of his emotions? Does he go on then and say, well, really, it's not too bad? You know, we're so good at saying it's not too bad. And we say it in such a way that we want the person actually to say, well, tell us what it is. It's a sort of wee deaf lead-in question, you know. We're so busy telling people how poor we are then at times. He doesn't even go down that road. He goes down the road and says, it has provided an opportunity for what? For the advance of the gospel. Such is this man's single-minded attitude and approach to the fact that his life consists in Jesus Christ. Consists in Jesus Christ. That dominates every aspect of his living. That's the thing that consumes him. He is totally and everything consumed by Jesus Christ. His thoughts are about Jesus Christ. His heart's about Jesus Christ. Everything that's going on in his life is about Jesus Christ. Why? Because for him to live is Jesus Christ. And for him to die is what? Is gain. Why? Because to die he's going to be with Jesus Christ for all eternity. He'll have no more health problems. He'll have no more financial concerns. He'll have no more work issues. He'll have no more relationship issues. They're all gone because he will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. The subject has to be Jesus Christ, and the object in a sentence, the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel. Because of his focus on Jesus Christ, the only thing that consumed him was the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His whole life, as it were, is laid under the proclamation of the gospel. I mean, I find verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 of Philippians chapter 1 some of the most remarkable words in Scripture. Here is this man in prison. This man who has labored tirelessly, physically being affected for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he is, and there are people who are preaching the gospel, and they're doing it out of envy because of him and rivalry. They're wanting to appear to be better than Paul. Here he is, as it were, at the end of what someone would say could be. He is in the most difficult physical position, as it were, and instead of people helping him, there are people taking as advantage of the situation, and they're actually trying to stir it behind his back. And they're preaching out of envy against him, and in order to be a rival towards him. And what is his response? He says, I don't care. As long as the gospel's preached, I don't care. Why does he not care? Because he doesn't care about himself. Why does he not care about himself? Because he is consumed with his passion for Jesus Christ. The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my prison. I know, Paul says, they're doing it out of badness to hurt me, but so what? So what? whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice, just in case anybody thinks he's playing games here and saying, I have to put on a good face. I have to pretend that I don't think it's too bad. He says, I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice. Why? Because Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is being proclaimed. What's important to Paul? Christ. What's most foremost in Paul's life? The preaching of the gospel of Christ. How is this man able to get up in the morning and deal with the difficulties in his life? Because it wasn't about him. It wasn't about him. Single-mindedly understood who he was in Christ, in the church, and that he would labor for Christ. Oh, to have that love for Christ, that you could live that way, where no matter what happened, it wouldn't matter as long as Christ was being proclaimed. Oh, to turn our selfishness and to focus our single-minded approach on the Lord Jesus, who gives us everything. Amen.